John chapter 1, we are, Lord willing, going to finish the first chapter of John chapter 1, and it only took me five messages. For Martin Lloyd-Jones, that would be impossible, actually, but for others, that's quite a few messages for one chapter. However, in my defense, it is a chapter with 51 verses, so it's quite a few verses that we're going through. John chapter 1, and we're looking today at verses 35 and 51. Let me begin just by asking you a question this morning. How many of you have ever in your lifetime struggled with clutter? How many confessionals this morning of people that would say, yeah, I have struggled with that problem? All right. Some people are going, okay, yeah, you can put your hand down, some of you. Pat's like up there. Okay. What's that? Oh, okay. So, I took a picture of Pat's office there, he says. So, anyway, no. So everybody has different struggles with clutter. Sometimes the struggles are really serious, and others are not so serious. I struggle occasionally with it because I hate the idea of potentially paying for something that I actually have. And so I think that's one of the reasons that we sort of struggle with it. It's like, I am not paying for something twice. I don't even like paying for something once. And so sometimes you struggle for that reason. When we were up in Pennsylvania, there was this, you know, these small towns have all these interesting things about them. And we would take walks in a small town, and there was one particular house that we walked by. And literally, it had so much. They had a large front porch, and it was packed full of junk on this. This person was known. This woman that lived by herself in this house was so full of. She was known throughout that entire area as one who just had an obsession with clutter and packing stuff. I mean, you walked by and you said, "What in the world?" I actually, when I first walked by that house, I didn't think anybody lived there. I assumed that it was like an abandoned house that everybody threw their junk on. And come to find out that's not at all the case. There was actually somebody there that lived there. And so you have those kinds of problems in life. Do you know one of the keys to getting rid of your clutter? Everybody's listening now. Everybody's paying attention. You've got to know what's really important, right? You've got to know what's essential and what is not essential. What is really important and what is not important. And if you watch some of these decluttering programs, and don't tell me you haven't watched those. I know you've watched. Elizabeth has a particular person she likes to watch on YouTube that helps us declutter. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard, right? You just throw stuff away. But apparently for all of us, it's a little difficult. Or some of us anyway, it's a little difficult. You've got to know what's important. You know, sometimes in our lives as Christians, we get awful cluttered up with various things in our lives that tend to complicate things. And what God wants us to do is to know what's really important so that we can sort of declutter sometimes. And we're dealing with a passage of Scripture this morning in John chapter 1, looking here beginning at verse 35. And the concepts in this passage of Scripture are not going to be particularly complex or particularly deeply deep, but they are going to tell us what is most essential in life, in our walk with the Lord, in our discipleship. And the reason for that is simply because this is a passage that counts of the first five disciples of Christ ever. It is a passage that introduces the concept in a narrative of discipleship and what is most essential as a disciple of Christ. That is something that's very significant about this passage. Another thing that's extremely valuable about this passage is that it demonstrates for us how someone genuinely comes to Christ. In fact, how five different people come to Christ. And that's really quite amazing, isn't it? The reason I say that that's so significant for us is because all of us question, when we witness to people, when we share Christ with people, whether or not they've made a genuine decision. And what kind of emphasis should we place on the message that we are giving? And what is most necessary and what is not necessary and those kinds of things. And we're going to learn from Christ himself in this narrative exactly what he considers to be the most important aspects of discipleship. But beyond that, what is probably, not probably, what is the most important emphasis of this passage has to do about what it reveals about Christ himself. So far in our study in John, we have learned about who Christ is, that he is the eternal God. We have looked in the very beginning of this chapter and we have seen that Jesus pre-existed before all of creation, and that nothing was made that was made without Christ, and that Christ is the eternal God in the second person of the Trinity. And the carefulness with which the language that John uses to describe who Jesus is cannot be more carefully, those words could not be more carefully chosen. And then we saw how Christ was involved in his own incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw how Christ withheld his own glory, so that he could come as mere mortal flesh, but then he, through to the three disciples that were closest to him, he displayed his glory in the transfiguration. Last week, and it's so important for us to remember this, last week we saw a model witness through the apostle, or not through the apostle, through the Baptist, through John the Baptist. We saw how John desired everything in his life to point to Christ. We saw how everything in his life, he wanted to decrease and he desired for Christ to increase. Even though Christ described him as the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth up to that point that was born of women, he still was one who never flaunted it, who never wanted himself to be lifted up. He was one who said, despite this kind of status that Christ gave him, he was one who said, I am not worthy to even unlatch the sandals of the one who is with you now, the Lamb of God, who is Christ. Now what John is going to do here, and of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, what John is going to do here now is he is going to demonstrate who Christ is by showing us how various kinds of people respond to him. In fact, there are eight different titles that are mentioned in this narrative. He begins by saying through John's own lips, John the Baptist's own lips, that he is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb of God, and we noticed also last week that he is the one who taketh away the sin of the world. And no matter what you think about Christ, no matter what conception of Christ you have, it ought to be understood that he came to take away our sin. And we could be so grateful for that. We're going to see terms like the Rabbi and Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth and the Son of Joseph, the Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, and Son of Joseph. And the reason... Son of Joseph was twice there. Son of Man. You see all of these kinds of things to give this positive ID that this is the one who has been prophesied in the Old Testament and the long-awaited Messiah of the nation of Israel and the Savior of all men. This is Christ. If you can imagine trying to describe someone, perhaps you're trying to describe, I'll describe myself so I don't get in trouble with anybody else. Perhaps you're trying to talk about Jim Ganahm. I don't know why you'd ever talk about Jim Ganahm. He's not that interesting, honestly. But perhaps you're talking about Jim Ganahm, but you want to make sure you got the right Jim Ganahm, so you say Jim W. Ganahm. Okay? Which, I'm not a junior, just so you know, I'm not a junior. Somebody says junior, I'm not a junior. Because I have a middle initial W and he doesn't. Not that you care about that. But anyway, so you... But to make sure you understand, maybe you'll say, you know, Jamil W. Ganahm, the pastor of Bethel Baptist. Just make sure the husband of Elizabeth and the father of Caitlin, Kristen, and Julie, and you start just to make sure you're narrowing it down. And so what you see here in this narrative is we have all of these different titles of Christ to identify, to positively and irrefutably identify that this is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we see here in this passage that Christ is going to be lifted up, high and lifted up in this passage. For the sake of just understanding the structure, I do want to demonstrate a couple of things to you. You might want to write these down just to understand this is a narrative passage of Scripture, and what we have here are four scenes. The first scene is going to be a scene with Andrew and John and their conversion in chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. The second scene is chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, and Andrew invites Peter to come to Christ. The third scene, chapter 1, verses 43 through 44, Christ invites Philip. And finally, we have an extended narrative in chapters 1, verses 45 through 51, with Philip coming to Christ. And the question that we need to ask with all four of these scenes is, what is the significant contribution that each scene makes to the overall concept of discipleship and Christ's calling of these people, so that we can understand in the initial stages of discipleship what Christ wants for us as disciples of Christ? And so that we'll go through each one of these scenes. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 1, verse 35, but we need to ask the Lord's blessing in our time together. Let's ask His help with this. Father, we come to You and thank You for who You are. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the preeminence that He desires for us to give Him in our lives. He is the preeminent one. He is the one to which You will give the kingdom. He is the one to which is going to be given all authority, or already is given all authority of power, and one day will be given all judgment. He is the one that is going to be high and lifted up. He is Christ, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see Him that way in our lives, that we would give Him in our thoughts, and in our words, in our actions, the complete preeminence. Help us to know what that means as we are disciples of Christ. And if there is anybody here today that is not genuinely a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, I pray today would be a day that he or she would come to know Him. And we thank You, Lord, for this passage. And we pray that You would help us to glean from it exactly what You want us to glean. And we pray these things in Christ's name. We begin our narrative here in verse 35 with John the Baptist here and his continued proclamation of the Lamb of God, where he says in verse 35, "Again, the next day after John stood and the two of his disciples," and I want you to notice what he says here next, "looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said," what's the next word there? "Behold." He looked upon Christ, John the Baptist did, and looking upon Him, then was able to say to everyone else, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this is an emphasis that's going to be throughout this passage. For example, you're going to see in verse 39, Christ is going to say Himself, "Come and," what's the next word? "See." You're going to see the exact same thing in verse 46, when Nathanael is beckoned by Philip to come and see. And Christ is going to say to Nathanael later on in the passage in verse 51, that you are going to see many great things. You're going to see particular great things that will give great assurance to you that Jesus is truly the Christ. The emphasis here in this passage on the very outset is that we would see Christ. And as disciples of Christ, don't we need to see Him? We need to behold Him. And John here in this passage calls to all the nation of Israel throughout the land, and his preaching message to the Old Testament Jewish people here, to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 37, and by the way, keep this exalted language in your mind as we go through this. John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God. Keep that in your mind as we go through this. So two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, let me make this clear. Two disciples of whom? Of John the Baptist. So two disciples that were following John the Baptist heard Christ speak and turned and went to follow Christ. And how do you suppose John the Baptist took that? Very well. John the Baptist had no problem with these two disciples hearing Christ and saying, we want to follow him. In fact, that was the entire mentality of John the Baptist, was that people would turn to Christ via the message of John the Baptist. He wanted people to come to Christ. And so we see that these two disciples, the very first two disciples that are ever accounted in the life of Christ, came from John the Baptist, heard Christ speak, and come to Christ. In verse 38, it says this, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? Notice that term seek again. And they ask, basically Christ is asking, what do you want? But the way he says it, he's saying, what are you searching for? They said unto him, and I want you to notice here what they say to him. How do they refer to Christ? Now let's pause for a moment and let's understand what they didn't say. They didn't say Lamb of God, which is what they heard John say. They were following John. They were disciples of John. Probably dozens, if not more times than that, they heard John proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God. But when they come to him, they don't come to him saying the Lamb of God. What do they say? Rabbi. Well, rabbi was an expression of respect. It means literally teacher. And so it wasn't as though they weren't trying to disrespect him. But at that point, it's very likely that they did not see the full weight of who this man truly was. And so they say to him, Rabbi. Now, if you think about this, is this not the case when people come to Christ in the beginning stages? They don't necessarily see the full weight of who Christ is. Often they begin by just seeing him as a good teacher, just seeing him as a good person, as a good historical figure. And if you look at Christ from an entirely objective point of view, from one who perhaps has not grown up knowing about Christ, and whose parents did not teach you about Christ, and you from the very outset come to Christ and see who Christ is as far as just information, you might begin just to think of him in a historical sense as just a good person who is a good teacher. But if you do see him that way, you're only going to see him in the most primitive sense. What was required of these two disciples when they came to see Christ in order for them to really know him? Well, let's look at how Christ replies. Verse 39. He saith unto them, let me give you a 15-minute gospel presentation and you'll know who I am. He saith unto them, let me give you a tract. And if you will read this tract, you'll know exactly who I am. He saith unto them, let me just give you a video. And it's an hour-long video, and you can see who I really am. That's not what he said. He said to them, come and see. Come and see. Do you know what is necessary for someone to genuinely come to Christ? It is not enough that they understand basic information about Christ. It is not enough even that they accept basic information about Christ. What they must do is actually experience Christ in their lives. You see, once you experience Christ, then you know who he really is. And so when Christ comes, he says, will you come and will you see? Come with me and see who I am. They came and saw where he dwelt. By the way, they asked him, where dwellest thou? Which was a polite way of saying, can we come with you? And Christ says, yes, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and behold, with him they that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, it's interesting about this term 10th hour. If you read one commentary, the first commentary I read said it was about 10 o'clock a.m. The next commentary I read said it was about 4 o'clock p.m. And the next commentary I read said it was about 10 o'clock a.m. And another one I was reading said about 4. I mean, literally, nobody can decide. And that's because it depends on what time you're going by, whether it's Roman time or Jewish time. There's actually about 3 different times you could go by in this particular context. And nobody could agree what time they came. But I've got to be honest with you, I'm not sure it's all that important. The point is, they came with Christ and spent significant time with him. Because they very likely spent the night there in his home, and they got to know Christ. Can you imagine what it would have been like to sit with Christ and to just learn from him directly as he describes himself to you? Can you imagine what that would have been like? But more than likely, we can do more than imagine. Do you remember later on in the book of Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 24, after he died and was risen from the grave, as he spoke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember the kind of conversation that they had when he described himself to them? Well, it was a description of, he used much scripture, much Old Testament passages to describe who he was and how he was the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's a very good educated guess that that was what he did with them. He took them through the passages of the Old Testament and described how he was the fulfillment of these kinds of things. And we're going to see later on why that seems to be the case in this particular context. It's not at all elite to understand that that's more than likely what he did. But what we find here is two things about this initial introduction to Christ, that he wanted them to experience Christ and to learn of Christ. And that is what is necessary in order to genuinely come to Christ. You don't necessarily need to know everything about Christ. You don't need to know all of the intricacies and the details and the theology of the gospel. But there's got to be an introduction to Christ and learning who he is and learning and knowing him, experiencing him on some level. When we think of the gospel, we very usually think of particularly the work of Christ. But folks, let's not forget that the gospel entails two general things. It certainly includes the work of Christ, but it must include the person of Christ. The gospel includes both the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And when somebody encounters the person of Christ, it is very easy for them to experience the work of Christ. And at the very outset of this, we have here these disciples, or these people that would become the disciples, experiencing Christ. It says here then the identity of these disciples in verse 40. Who of the two of which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother? So John only names one of the two that followed John the Baptist first and then came over to Christ. And so we see here that is the case. So why is that? Well, I think more than likely the unnamed disciple in this passage is John himself, the writer of this book. John never, I don't think anywhere in this book, ever names himself. Most of the time he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But of course, since he's in the process of becoming a disciple here, he may not use that phrase. Rather, more than likely, he just omitted his name in the whole thing. And so probably, more than likely, this is both Andrew and John as Jesus' first two disciples. We must understand that in the very outset of discipleship, God wants us to experience Christ and to learn of Christ. And isn't that simple? That's why Christ was able to say later on, or did say later on, he says, "Take my yoke upon you, all ye that are weak and lowly in heart." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It's simple. Learn of Christ. What's important in life? What's important in our existence? What's important? It's simple. It's Christ. Learn of Him and experience Him. Well, we move on then to the next scene in our understanding of things, in our understanding of this narrative. Verse 41 says this: "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, I want you to notice the title, the next title that we have in this verse here. The first title that they recognized him as was Rabbi. But after they had met with Christ and known Christ and learned of Christ, when they go and they relay this information to Simon, what do they say? "We have found who?" The Messiah. More than likely, Christ explained from the Old Testament that he was the long-awaited Messiah, and they believed it, and they realized who he was. This term Messiah means the anointed one, the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And the truth of the matter is, since the nation of Israel was prophesied as the one to which all people would come to him, all people would be redeemed by him. In the very Abrahamic covenant, in the very beginning of the nation of Israel, he said, "In thee will all of the families of the earth be blessed." If you do not have the Messiah, you do not have the Savior of the world. It is necessary for us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of his people, and also the Savior of all people that will accept him by faith. And so we see here that is how he is described. The Messiah being interpreted, the Christ. And by the way, we don't see this term Messiah used that much throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. But the term Christ is used over 500 times in the New Testament. And this term Christ is equated here. How do you know what the word Christ means? Well, it's a link here. There's a very important verse in understanding the term Christ. It means Messiah. How do you know that? This verse. The term Christ means Messiah. Every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, you ought to think Messiah. This verse explains that that is the case. Verse 41-42 says this: "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So Simon, hearing the testimony of Andrew and John, comes to Christ. And immediately what we see here is another significant role that Christ was helping us to understand in the discipleship. What is the goal of Christ? Well, who came to him? It was Simon. What do we know about this man? Well, if you'll recall, this man was a man who was very impetuous. He was a man who was erratic in his behavior. He was a man who was not particularly a dependable man. In fact, later on, he is going to deny Christ three times when it comes under pressure. This is a man who is not dependable, and yet Christ looks at him and he says, "I am going to make you Peter." What's the significance of that? Well, Peter means stone or rock. Cephas, Peter, that means stone or rock. He is going to be one who is stable. And the point that we can understand from this, the lesson that we can learn from this in our own discipleship, is that Christ is going to make, he knows what we are. And he's going to make us what we ought to be. It's simple. Discipleship is simple. We learn from Him. We experience Him. And He knows what we are. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. And Christ is the one who is going to make us who we ought to be in Him. And He's got it all figured out. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is our destiny in Christ. And Christ desires to do that. That is the purposeful plan of discipleship. It is transformation. And let me just say to you, that ought to be a comfort to all of us. Isn't it wonderful to know that you don't have to change on your own? That you don't have to be Christ-like on your own. That it is God's goal for you. And that the internal work of sanctification in your life will happen because the Spirit of God is working in your life, and Christ knows exactly what He wants to make you. And He has a purposeful plan for your life and for my life. It is a simple, simple truth, but one that we must hold on to in times of complexity and confusion. Christ's purposeful plan of discipleship is transformation. Well, then we see here, we're going to move on to the next scene. And the next scene here, we pick up here in verse 43. Verse 43 then is going to give us our responsibility. The day following, verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, what does he say? Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. And folks, that's all we have in that narrative, in that scene. It's very simple. Christ goes, he finds Philip, and he says, follow me, and Philip follows him. What simplicity. What is our responsibility in the Christian life? Well, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to be this, and be that, and do this, and that. And this person expects this, and this person expects this. And Christ says, just follow me. Just follow me. You don't have to worry about everything and everyone. Just follow me one step at a time. Boy, that would make life simple, wouldn't it? If every day we just woke up and we said, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, may I just day by day, each day, Lord, may I just today follow Christ. May I have the assurance of knowing that everything I'm doing in a day is pleasing to you. May I just one day after another, may I just be a follower of Christ. It's simple. And that's what He expects. That's our responsibility. Christ is going to make us what He wants us to be. Christ is the one who's going to teach us. He is the one to whom we are going to experience more of Him. He is the one that's going to make us what He wants to be. And all He says, just follow me. It's simple. And Philip did this. Now, I do want to say this, that more than likely in all of this, Philip, we see here in verse 44, that Philip resided in the town of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Why would John include that in the scene? I think my guess about that, I think more than likely the reason he did that is that he wanted to indicate that Andrew and Peter had done some preliminary work of giving the God, of sharing who Christ was to him. More than likely, they had told him of Christ. They had shared the news that Christ is the Messiah. And so that when Christ comes and says, follow me, he had some information before he experienced Christ for himself. And so it was a very simple response, I'll follow you. And so it is that we can learn from this. There's so many things we can learn from this passage, actually. But it is that we can learn from this, that when we give the information of the gospel to others, when we just might be a link in the chain. It may not be that we actually see someone to come to Christ, but we can do our part in giving them the information that they need so that when Christ desires for them to experience Him. It is a matter of a simple response that they follow Christ. But let us not forget as Christians the lesson that we have here, that the simplicity of following Christ one day at a time. You know, we really get ahead of ourselves when we look ahead too far sometimes. We need, for the purposes of planning and those kinds of things, we've got to be able to look ahead and look well to our going. But folks, there's a sense in which we can become overwhelmed with looking ahead, and all we really need to do is look at the next step and follow Christ the next step. And let us not forget this lesson. The final scene is an extended discussion between Nathanael and Christ. But it begins with Philip finding Nathanael. Look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Who do you suppose told them that Christ was the one who was found in Moses and the law and the prophets? I think it was Christ himself. That's why I said to you before that I think it's a pretty good guess that Christ was explaining this to him when he was, not only have we seen this, we see this in other passages of Scripture, how he does this, but I think it's a very good guess that Christ used the Word of God to do this. And so when they explain all of this when Philip explains this to Nathanael, he says to them, hey, this is the fulfillment of the Word of God. And let us not forget, when we're talking about discipleship, God's Word is sufficient. It's another important lesson that we learn. But let's move on, for the sake of time, to look at verse 46. And I want you to notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Nathanael, there was a lot of prejudice in that day. And of course, we never have any prejudice in our day of any kind, and so we're totally above that. Humanity has been beyond that completely. But in that day, I'm being a little facetious there, but in that day, Nathanael was one who was able to, who was both two things. One, he was prejudiced, and he was also skeptical. Nathanael was prejudiced because in that day, Nazareth was considered like the armpit of the armpit. You say, that's really gross. Well, that's what it was. I mean, it was considered, Galilee was considered to be already a bad area. It was already considered to be an undesirable area. But Nazareth, that was like worse. The Galileans despised, so Nathanael lived in Capernaum, Galilee. And the whole area of Galilee was considered to be sort of despised. But within Galilee, the Galileans despised this one particular area within their own region, and that was this area of Nazareth. And so he says, could anything ever good come from Nazareth? Now, this is an amazing thing to me. He's skeptical and he's prejudiced, but I want you to notice Christ's response. So we're going to read through all the way to Christ's response. This is a very simple text. You'll grasp it immediately, but I want you to see Christ's response. In fact, before we look at it, I want to ask you a question. What would you suppose Christ's response to be? We're going to find out that Christ actually hears him say this. Would you suppose that Christ's response to Nathanael, to his skepticism, would be positive or negative? Would you not assume that Christ's response to Nathanael's skepticism would be negative? How many of you all would assume that? I know I would. If I'm reading this, I would make that assumption. Except, you know, I know you've read it before 1,000 times, but if you hadn't read it before 1,000 times, I think you would assume that skepticism to the person of Christ would lead you to think that Christ is going to respond this way, but he doesn't. Look at the passage. First of all, we see that Philip uses the same exact vernacular that Christ does when he says, come and see. But verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit. How does Christ respond? Christ responds to Nathanael positively. He says, this is a man who is honest. This is a man, and by the way, what we find in Scripture is Christ is a bit skeptical of many people, the nation of Israel, in their motives. Often we find in Scripture, I won't take the time to turn there, but there's several places in Scripture that we find that Christ is a bit skeptical about those kinds of things. But in this particular case, he actually speaks positively of Nathanael's skepticism because it's honest and candid. He just said what he thought. He was not coded. He was not overly measured in his responses, as much of the nation of Israel would be. And so we find here in this passage that Christ says this to him. Verse 48, Nathanael is quite surprised by this, and he says, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered, saith unto him, what's the word there? Rabbi. He wasn't even saying that about Christ before. How could anything, even a rabbi, come good out of Nathanael? But now Nathanael is at least saying, oh, this guy must at least be a rabbi. Rabbi, but he says more than that here, doesn't he? He says, Rabbi, thou art the what? The Son of God. Thou art the what? King of Israel. We have the Son of God and the King of Israel. Nathanael grasped it immediately. Almost the whole of the person of Christ. That he was both the Son of God and that he was the King of Israel. In the same person, he grasped this. In perhaps ways that these others did not grasp to the extent that he did, he grasped it. And Christ says to him this. Jesus answered and saith unto him, verse 50, because I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What was he saying here? Christ says, are you actually saying that you believe in me based upon what you experience here? Here's what Christ says. You're going to experience way more of me. And then he alludes to this phrase. He says this phrase, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Which, by the way, Son of Man was Christ's most often used phrase of himself. Now, where have you ever seen this phrase, the angels ascending and descending? Where have you ever seen that before? Very good. Many of you got that. Jacob. And what we find in the Old Testament, there is a type of Christ in Jacob's ladder. Or you could say Jacob's stairway, which is probably a little bit better description. And back in that text, in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, you find that Jacob, who is a skeptic, and Jacob, who actually is deceitful, Christ said, you don't have any deceit, all you've got is skepticism. But Jacob was both deceitful. You remember, he was a tricky guy. And he also was a skeptic. God revealed himself to him in some very clear and sure ways, to the point that he could say this about him. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereupon thou liest, and thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Verse 15 says this, and behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee. I have done that which I have spoken to thee. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. That place was called Bethel. What is the point here? The point is that God revealed to Jacob himself in such an assuring way that Jacob from that point on went forward just trusting God in faith. And to his disciples, Christ gives this promise that that you will be able to experience more of me. You see, it requires an encounter with Christ to come to Christ. But the reality is, folks, as we go through life, aren't there many, many times in our life where we need that assurance again of who Christ is? And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have to say to ourselves, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And sometimes we struggle with our assurance. We struggle with who Christ is. We struggle with what we know to be true. But Christ says, I will give you assurance of me. That is Christ's promise to you. He will reveal himself to you throughout your days. He will reveal himself through you to you throughout your discipleship. And the way that he reveals himself to you now will be greater than the way that he's revealed himself to you before. And the way he reveals himself to you in the future is better and greater than the way he reveals himself to you now. God will continue to reveal himself to you in a way that you can have an assurance of knowing that Christ is your all in all. That's all part of his discipleship. And when you follow him with all of your heart, and when I follow him with all of my heart, when we do that and we take steps of faith every day, when we just say, Lord, I'm going to follow you one day at a time, one step at a time. When we begin to do that in our lives, God begins to show us one way or another that he is our all in all, that Christ is, he assures us in various ways that he is who he said he was. And he does it through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in prayer. It's just amazing what you could see about who Christ is when you are following him one step at a time. I have to ask you this question, these three questions actually. Number one, are you experiencing Christ? I put this in the first person because I just want us all to ask this. This is a question. These are questions I asked of myself. Am I experiencing Christ? Am I truly experiencing Christ? Or just learning about him? Am I truly experiencing Christ or just learning about him? Number two, am I wholeheartedly following Christ? Or am I looking to all kinds of other things to follow? Am I wholeheartedly following Christ? And am I drawing my assurance from Christ? Am I drawing my assurance from Christ? Here's what happens in the Christian life. When we begin to experience Christ afresh and anew, it propels us into following Christ, which propels us into an assurance of who Christ is once again. And that's what you see in this passage. You experience Christ, then you follow Christ, then you have an assurance more of who Christ is. And your following is based upon your experience of who Christ is and all that he has done for you. We look back to Christ to do what God wants us to do for the future. And we're constantly assured of his presence in our lives. I love what J. Hudson Taylor said this about in his own diaries. He said this, well, I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, and again confessing my grateful love to Him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought Him to give me some work for Him as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying, however trivial, something with which He would be pleased, and that I might do for Him who had done so much for me. That is the life of discipleship. That is what it means to follow Christ. Simple. There's nothing in here that was particularly complex. After going through Ephesians 1, we might not find anything that's particularly complex in Scripture. But isn't it so important? All of God's Word is so necessary for our spiritual well-being and our spiritual growth for various times in our lives. And sometimes we just need to simplify and say, Christ is my all in all. I'll follow Him with my life and I'll gain my assurance from Him. May this be our heart's desire. I'd like everybody, every head bowed and everybody closed today, just for a few moments. And I just want to give you a time, just for a few moments here, between you and the Lord, in silence before the Lord. Perhaps just to renew in your heart. In fact, Tony, if you put those three questions back up on the PowerPoint, and ask yourself those three questions. If you need to look up for a minute, I'm not looking, I'm going to be looking down. But just ask yourself those three questions. And make sure that your heart and mind is aligned with Christ. I think that is the application for us today. Father, the request of our hearts, Lord, in response to what we see from Your Word, is simply that You would help us to follow Christ. We admit before You our wayward hearts, distractions in our lives. We admit before You that we are so prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to follow Christ, that He would be preeminent in our lives, and that others would be able to experience Christ in us, and that we would be able to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.